Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and open up to Acts chapter 1. Pick up where we left off last week. Appreciate Pastor Tim stepping in and leading worship this morning. So you could think of the Bible in three, if you're thinking about it as a play, you could think of it in three acts. Right? If you took the Old Testament, that'd be act number one. If you took the Gospels and the life of Christ, that'd be act number two. If you took from Acts to the end, you could think of that as act number three. The Old Testament tells us what Jesus is coming to do and the anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah. The Gospels tell us that Jesus was the Messiah, that He accomplished what the Old Testament prophesied that He would do. And from Acts forward tells us what the church is going to do to continue the work that Jesus began in the Gospels. And so that's what leads us to Acts chapter 1, where we started last week. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. The important part about that, if you remember from last Sunday, is that the work of Christ isn't finished just because He's not here. It's not over because Jesus ascended. He began His work, and He's now going to complete it in the church through the power of the Holy Spirit that will come upon these disciples in just a few days. That He began to do and teach until He was taken up after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. We looked last week also at Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Really, verse 8 is the theme of the whole book, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. That verse is the purpose verse, if you will, for the whole book. It's the purpose or vision or mission of every church since then, including this one. We are receiving power because the Holy Spirit is indwelling us. And we're to be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. I watched something interesting on television this week that just struck me about this word witness. Back in Jesus' day, witnesses, and really up until recent history, witnesses were solely only people, eyewitnesses. Right? A person who would give an account for something that they have seen. We understand culturally and technology-wise that evidence can witness, right? There can be tangible DNA evidence that's a witness, if you will. Understand, when this was written, the only people, the only component that could witness were breathing people like you and me. And that's what our responsibility is as a church. Last week we talked about the ascension of Jesus. Remember that that's just not a spatial term. It's not just an ascending as in getting higher, but it's a term of ascending the throne, that Jesus has changed positions. He's no longer on earth, singularly in one place at one time. He's now sitting on the throne of heaven. And that in itself creates awe and wonder and majesty. And His relationship with us has changed. Pastor Tim pointed out in our staff meeting last week, and he made a really good point, that there's going to come a time in the future when Jesus is going to get off His throne. He's going to get off His throne, He's going to ride a white horse. But for now, He sits on His throne, and that's our relationship with Him. We talked last week about the fact that Acts can be viewed from two particular perspectives. It's a descriptive book and a prescriptive book, meaning... I won't tell you what it means. I'm going to ask you to read what's in your newsflash this morning. You go home and read that this afternoon, and you'll understand that. And we also understand that Acts is a transitional book or a bridge book that takes us from the ascension of Jesus to the establishment of the church. Just to see if you were paying attention last week or if you have a really good memory, how many chronological years does the book of Acts span? 30. Very good. 30 years. In 30 years, we went from no church existing to churches in multiple continents, in multiple cities, to Paul having been on three mission trips, to multiple languages. We see unbelievable, phenomenal growth in a 30-year period of time. The book of Acts is truly an amazing book. We come to this passage this morning, and if you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1, the passage we're going to look at, starting in verse 12, is really an interesting passage. We're going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 26. And it starts out, and they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. When we get into this lengthy passage this morning, a number of commentators that I read this week struggle to grasp why is this here. They outline it and walk. We will walk through it, but their fundamental question to begin with is, why does this passage show up in this location? Why does Peter come to the forefront here in just a few verses and remind all these people in this room about Judas? What's the point? Well, there's two ways to look at this particular lengthy passage. Both, I think, are very legitimate, and I think we could apply both conclusions confidently spiritually. Some commentators look at this passage and see it as a testimony to the reality that God is always behind the scenes working to prepare His church for what He has next. So it's a passage about preparation. In other words, the summation of the passage has to do with Judas's replacement being chosen and God then saying, all right, it's all in order and we can get to chapter 2. All right? Because we would all be fine if we went from chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus ascends, the two angels say, what are you doing standing here? Go back to Jerusalem, and we immediately jump to chapter 2, verse 1, where the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon them and flaming tongues from heaven come and they can speak different languages. But instead, we have this middle passage, this lengthy list of verses here. It could be about preparation, and it's true. God is always at work preparing us. He's always at work preparing the circumstances of our life for what comes next. And there is truth to the reality that God needed someone to fill Judas's position. And when that was done, it was complete, and He was ready to send His Holy Spirit in chapter 2, verse 1. He sends them back to Jerusalem, and He tells them to wait. And God often does that to us in those moments of preparation in our life, where He's moving and putting the pieces in order for what comes next. We don't understand it. We wish we wouldn't have to wait. We wish we could go from chapter 11 or chapter 1, verse 11, right to chapter 2, verse 1. But we have these parentheses, periods in our lives. So that's one way to look at this passage. The other way to look at it, and where we're going to head this morning, is to sort of see behind the scenes what I believe was really powerful for me this week, that this passage is all about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God when life hurts, when things don't go the way we want them to go, when there's failure, when there's betrayal, when life stinks. Do we see the sovereignty of God even in those moments? If you remember back to the book of Luke, those of you that were here, we talked at length in the book of Luke about how Jesus was always in charge. He would go to a particular city and He would be there intentionally. And He would not go to Jerusalem because He was slowing His arrival to arrive perfectly on time at the beginning of the Passover. Everything He did, the conversations He had with the religious leaders, the confrontations He had with the Roman rulers, was all done on His timetable. He was sovereignly directing the events of His own death, was a phrase we used often in the book of Luke. I believe that Luke, as the author, is continuing that theme under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in this particular passage in Acts chapter 1. God is still sovereignly directing in all of the affairs of men, the good and the bad. You believe that? He's sovereignly directing in all the affairs of men, in your life, in the events of your life this week. Always. It was all according to His purpose. It was all according to His plan. So the rest of this passage It's true it's about waiting, it's about preparing this group of people, but it's also true that God is preparing them sovereignly and directing them for what's about to happen in chapter 2, verse 1. We hit chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 28, the church is on fast forward. Right? It's about energy and application and missions trips and confrontations and organization and miracles and tongues and Gentiles and Paul. It's fast forward. There is no slowing down. We get to chapter 2, verse 1. And in these moments, in this room, in Jerusalem, God has these people stopped from doing anything, just praying, because He has something He wants them to remember. And He wants them to process that's going to be incredibly important going forward. From chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 28, what happens there? We have the first martyr. We have Ananias and Sapphira. We have Cornelius and Peter and the confusion of eating, Jewish people being given the freedom to eat food they could never eat before. We have Paul coming on the scene. We have stonings. We have shipwrecks. We have snake bites. We have all kinds of catastrophe. I believe what God is doing in these verses is helping these people slow down, take a look back at history, because what He's going to teach them here is going to be essential in the rest of the book. All 120 people who are in this upper room more than likely died for their faith in the rest of the book. We know the apostles did. They all gave their lives in some capacity for their faith, for believing that Jesus was really alive. We know that James, who's mentioned here as one of the brothers of Jesus, died for his faith in his brother, his Redeemer. What we're going to uncover here helps them be prepared for what Jesus knows is coming. And again, it's the sovereignty of God. We don't understand those moments where we wait. We don't understand the confusion of the dynamics of those moments because we just want to run ahead. But God is saying slow down here in these verses, and I think it's really powerful. So we're going to outline the passage in using three P's. You'll see them in your outline. First of all, the participants. Let me read these verses for you. And they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these were with one another, were devoting themselves together in prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. What's a Sabbath day journey away? This is really kind of interesting. Sabbath day journey is not a measurement of time. Right? The Jews had particular regulations in the law as to what they could do on a Sabbath day. Right? Could they work? Obviously that was not allowed. It went as far as distances that you could walk. So on a Sabbath day, you could walk 2,000 cubits, all right, or about a half a mile. So when it says a Sabbath day journey away, it's not talking about a measurement of time. A Sabbath was considered 12 hours during the day. It's not talking about you can walk for 12 hours. It's talking about you can walk for a particular distance, a half a mile. Now, where did that come from? Interesting. It has really no bearing on the story, but I think you'll find it interesting. I did. In the Old Testament, you remember when the Jews came to the Red Sea, and then they ended up showing up at Kadesh Barnea, and the 12 spies went in, and they disobeyed God, and they were forced to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. You remember that story? And they were given the tabernacle during those wandering years. And as they would go from place to place, being led by the cloud or the fire at night, they would set up the tabernacle. And they were given specific regulations as to how the 12 tribes were to set up their camps around the tabernacle. So if they were taking up a space in the wilderness, the tabernacle would be in the middle, and the 12 tribes would be arranged on the four quadrants, north, south, east, and west, if you will. And a Sabbath day journey, 2,000 cubits or a half a mile, was the farthest distance that any tribe would walk to get to the tabernacle. So it's Saturday, it's the Sabbath, and we're going to go to the temple or the tabernacle to worship. Let's just pick a tribe. We'll pick Judah. Judah is the farthest away from the tabernacle. And the distance that they walked was 2,000 cubits, or a half a mile. So that's where the phrase a Sabbath day journey came. The only thing they could do on the Sabbath was walk those 2,000 cubits and back again. Is that interesting to anybody but me? Okay, some of you are good. I'm not just wasting my time here then. Notice also in here that we have all 11 disciples listed. Judas obviously isn't there, but all the others are there. And notice also that they were together with the women, and particularly, as mentioned, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Really interesting that Luke chooses to enter the name Mary, the mother of Jesus. If you remember, ages ago, when we began the book of Luke, we talked about how did Luke get his information here. And it's very probable that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was still alive as Luke writes, at least the book of Luke. And so it's potential that she was one of his resources here in describing what took place. We don't know that for a fact, but chronologically it meshes that's a possibility. And his brothers were there. Do we know anything about Jesus' brothers? They all abandoned him, right? During his life, they wanted nothing to do with him. It's only after his resurrection that they see their brother risen and they see him as the Savior, the Redeemer, that things change. And if you went to 1 Corinthians 15, you'd see more evidence of Jesus' personal conversation with his brother. If you go to the next verse, verse 15, notice in the passage itself, there's a sentence that's bracketed by parentheses. Right? This is a narrative passage, so Luke is describing a story, but he chooses to insert, and he's going to do that another time in this same section, insert a little background information that's given to us in parentheses so you understand the scenario. So you go back to verse 14, that's who is there, the 12, the women, the mother of Jesus, his brothers. And then he tells us, oh, by the way, there were 120 people in this room. Okay, so at the summation of Jesus' ministry, think about it, 3.5 years on earth, death, burial, resurrection, all sorts of miracles, all sorts of people have witnessed and seen it, all sorts of people have been healed. When push comes to shove and everything is settled, there's only 120 people in this room. Right? Digest that for a moment. Only 120 people in this room. We're also told at the end of this particular section that they were all with one accord devoting themselves to prayer. That's a common theme throughout the book of Acts. We're going to see it repeatedly again and again and again. They were together with one accord in praying. They were together with one accord in praying. They were together with one accord in praying. We see it routinely through the book of Acts. The church gathered together. They were of one mind, united, and they were spending their time in prayer. Then we come to the problem. We read these verses. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. He said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry." And now here's another parenthesis. This is Luke again giving us more information to help us understand what's going on. "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akedama, that is, a field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his place.'" I want to look at this passage from two perspectives. There's a logistical problem that's being dealt with here, really practically, and then I believe there's a sovereignty problem that we're going to spend the majority of our time on this morning. Notice, first of all, that it's Peter who stands up among the brothers. When's the last time we've seen Peter? Chronologically, the last time we've seen Peter is in John chapter 21, where Jesus meets him on the seashore, they're out fishing, and Peter jumps in the water and swims back. And it's the encounter that Peter has with Jesus where he says, "Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me?" Asks him that question three times. The time before that, where do we see Peter? In the courtyard on the night of Jesus' crucifixion. "I do not know him. I don't know him. No, I don't know him." So in that chronology between that moment and the beach and this moment, there's not a lot of time that's gone by. It's a short amount of days. 10 days, maybe less. Peter has somehow been, he's somehow in those moments been changed. In that 30 to 40 day window, something has happened to the point where he's the one who now stands up among the brothers, about 120 of them, and points them to the Scripture. Where does he take them? Your Bible probably has a footnote in it. Where does it tell us he took them here? When he says the Scripture had to be fulfilled, somewhere in your Bible it'll tell you that he takes them to the book of Psalms. Now, why is that interesting? Here's why it's interesting. The road to Emmaus. He said to the two men, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. In the upper room that very night, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. And everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures. What's the significance of Peter standing in pointing everyone back to the Old Testament? Remember the concept of three acts? Act one is all about preparation. It's the prophecy of what's to come. In the middle of the Gospels, in the middle of all that Jesus was doing, did they understand that? They were confused. They didn't get it. They were repeatedly asking him questions about the kingdom. They were repeatedly confused when he talked about dying and coming back to life. It just went right over their head. Now, in this moment, after the fact, as we enter Act 3, Peter gets it. In those encounters with Jesus that he's had since the resurrection, Peter understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He understands that Jesus is the fulfillment of what David prophesied in the Psalms. And he's accomplishing what Jesus has attempted in Luke chapter 24 in those two encounters at the very end. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning what? Or who? Himself. Same thing here. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you about me." The point being, folks, when you're confronted with the risen Christ, your perspective of Scripture changes. You are given the ability to understand. The blinders come off. When you see Jesus as the risen Savior, you're given the ability to comprehend. That's exactly what's happened to Peter. He didn't get it beforehand. He said, "Lord, I'll stand and defend you." He said that you will never die. Now, on the other end of it, he understands because Jesus has opened his eyes. And he becomes the leader in this room. That's not been his position in a positive sense before. He's been the leader negatively. And now in a positive sense, Peter changes roles. He gets it. Everything is different. The two passages of Scripture that Luke mentions in this passage are Psalm 69, verse 25. "Let this habitation become desolate and let there be no one to live in it. And then Psalm 109, let his office be taken by another. There's an interesting one passage or one of those texts in Psalms describes something that's already happened, and one describes something that's about to happen. Judas has already died. He's already, his bowels have already gushed out. Peter's simply saying, look, it happened. You know it happened. And then he's going to say, look, we're about to replace him here in just a moment. But think with me about the mindset of those folks in the upper room in this moment. Jesus is gone. Right? He's ascended. They're waiting. They're a sense of anticipation. And instead of the exuberance of what's to come, Peter stands and says to them, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. What did those folks think about Judas? What did the mention of his name do to them emotionally? I want to suggest to you that the name Judas wasn't well received. In that room, as Peter brings up Judas again, if you're sitting there, if I'm sitting there, maybe we're thinking to ourselves, really? We got to go back there? That was awful. The last time they contemplated the name Judas was when they saw him arrive in the garden and betray him as he was leading the Roman soldiers there. The last time they contemplated Judas was thinking about what took place when he tried to give the money back to the chief priest and he wouldn't take it, and the money was taken to buy a field. And they heard the story that Judas hung himself, and in the process of hanging himself, his body burst open, as the Bible says, and his bowels gushed out. That's an awful scene. Why would Peter bring up Judas? Why does he do that? This is all about anticipation. He's gone. He said he's sending the promise, and we just have to wait, and it's going to be awesome. Why do we got to talk about Judas? That brings us to the second problem I think we see in this passage, which is the sovereignty problem. Notice the wording there. In Peter's quote, brothers, the scripture, and what's the next four words? Had to be fulfilled. Had to be fulfilled. Remember Peter arguing with Jesus when he talked about his coming death? And now we see Peter at a different place. Now he's proclaiming to these gathered in this upper room, look, this had to happen. The scripture is preeminent, and prophecy had to be fulfilled. If you're in the upper room, if I'm in the upper room, the question that's coming to my mind and maybe to yours, really? Jesus is sovereign here. He could have found another way. He could have found another way. Verse 17 here, Peter doesn't just say the scripture had to be fulfilled, but he says that Judas was appointed and numbered an allotment with us in the ministry. In other words, there was an intentionality here to put Judas in this position. Here's sovereign God sending his Holy Son to be the Redeemer. Why did he have to pick Judas? Why couldn't there have been another plan? It's the same question that we often ask. And maybe we've asked it this week or last week, or maybe we'll ask it tomorrow. Couldn't you have found another way, Lord? Couldn't you have found another way? In God's sovereignty, just as we saw in Jesus' ministry on earth, in God's sovereignty, He was directing the affairs of men to put his son on the cross by using a man as a betrayer. When Jesus chose Judas, way back in the early part of his earthly ministry, he chose him knowing full well that Judas would stand in the Garden of Gethsemane, surrounded by Roman soldiers, and kiss him and betray him. He knew that. So why did he do it? Go find some other guy who won't betray you. He did it for you and for me because he knew that he had to die. And in God's sovereignty, he chose Judas to play that role. He chose evil. Chew on that. He chose to allow evil to accomplish good and hope for you and me. John Piper writes it like this. Why did it have to be? Isn't life full of contingencies? Isn't the future open-ended? Aren't people free to make of life whatever they want so that even God has to adjust his plans? How can he say it had to be? And here's John Piper's answer. You either have to believe that Peter was wrong in verse 16, and that Scripture did not have to be fulfilled, or you have to believe that Scripture is invincible, it's unconquerable, it's indomitable, it's supreme, and it's omnipotent. You can't have it both ways. Either God is sovereign in all of our affairs, the good, the bad, and the ugly, or he isn't at all. And life is all about your choices and your direction and your will. And God simply has to bend to you. You choose one of those two perspectives on the sovereignty of God. In verse 17, right there at the bottom, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Not only is the will of God, the sovereignty of God, invincible, right? I want you to chew on these two words. It's not just invincible, it's not just going to happen, but it's intentional. It's intentional. It's not accidental. It's intentional. Jesus purposefully chose Judas. The ramifications of that phrase to you and I, it's gigantic in our perspective about life. It's gigantic. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. In John 17, Jesus prayed, and this is the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, while I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and none of them was lost but the son of perdition. One commentator writes a sort of a cynical, sarcastic alternative to that verse. And here it is. Can you imagine Jesus praying in that moment, I have guarded my own, and I've only lost one. I can't account for him. His treachery, his betrayal, he was like a loosed wild cannon, unpredictable, out of control. There's no explaining it. There must have just been a glitch. That's not the God we serve. There are no glitches in God's sovereignty. There's no moments when he just turns his back and forgets or loses control. There are no glitches. When Peter said that he was numbered with us and allotted, or when Jesus said he was numbered with us and allotted his share of the ministry, he was allotted that position by Almighty God for the intentional direction of sending Jesus to the cross so that you might be here this morning and I might be here this morning with the potential to be redeemed because of the blood Jesus shed for me and for you. The specific purpose of betraying Jesus was Judas' life. But it was meant for the ultimate purpose of your redemption. That's why this 120 group of people, this smaller group of people in that room needed to own this. Because they were going to walk out the doors on that day in chapter 2, verse 1, into a world that was going to persecute them and hate them, and many, many, many of them were going to be killed for their faith. They needed to know that God's sovereignty was even true in the life of His Son, and that Jesus would never do something He wouldn't ask you or me to do. Think about it. Jesus is the model for us. He's the model. He Himself subjected Himself to the sovereignty of the Father in the person of Judas to experience betrayal and rejection and pain and torture on the cross so that you might come to faith in Him. He did that. So when things happen in our lives, difficulty, anxiety, frustration, discouragement, pain, death, we can't look at Him and say, well, you just don't get it. Oh, yes, He does. Oh, yes, He does. He went through it too. They were about to enter a new world, a world they could not imagine at that moment. And they needed this lesson about God's sovereignty. And so do we. Pain is a part of God's plan to bring the world to Himself. It is. It's a part of God's plan to bring the world to Himself. If you're looking for an easy faith, you're in the wrong place. Go find another church. We're not going to be about an easy faith because Jesus wasn't. If you're looking for prosperity in your obedience, you're at the wrong place. The Bible isn't about prosperity and obedience. It's about sovereignty and pain and heartache and victory. I hope I can... This word picture just is powerful to me. We're sitting here in the 21st century in a warm building on a cold April morning. And we're experiencing all that God has offered to us in the written word, in music and instruments. We're experiencing worship together. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus was walking on earth, and one day He's choosing disciples. He chooses Peter and James and John, and calls Matthew and Bartholomew, and He calls Judas. Don't miss this. He calls Judas so that over 2,000 years later, you could be here with hope of heaven. What happened then was awful. And we would never want Jesus to have to go through that again. Once was too much, but He went through it for you and me in that moment so that in this moment, we could experience joy and hope in a perspective of the future that can't be taken away. And there's some of you in this room right now that are living back here because the pain is all really fresh and the betrayal and the discouragement and maybe disillusionment is just really fresh. Someone you've loved betrayed you. They've walked away. You've lost someone you cared for and you've wept over that and you can't figure it out. I want to tell you that the future is real. Just like God was going to use His sovereignty in Jesus' life to eventually produce you in this room, in this moment, knowing what it means to be redeemed, He wants to take the pain that you're experiencing today and produce something eternal out of it tomorrow or next week or 10 years from now. Pain is never, ever, ever wasted. Jesus is the ultimate illustration of that. The ultimate illustration. So how do we do it? How do we do it? I look at you and I see the tears. If I look too long, they'll be in my eyes too. I know what you have gone through, many of you. Agony. And you're alone and discouraged. What do you do? How do you thrive? I'm going to borrow this from John Piper again as we close. In your mind, this is his story. I want you to envision a little child walking hand in hand with his father. And let that picture represent to you your normal walk with Christ. God has you by the hand. He loves you. You trust Him. things are good between the two of you. Your sins are forgiven. There's been wonderful reconciliation. There's a smile upon his face, a firm, caring grip in your hand. His face looks kind and tender and warm, like he really enjoys this moment with his child. And then all of a sudden on the sidewalk, you see coming towards you a very large and scary man. His hair is all wild. His eyes are glazed and piercing. He looks terribly angry and dangerous. You squeeze your dad's hand a little more tightly. He feels it instantly, and he responds with a firmer grip. The man stops about 10 feet in front of you and stares directly into your face. And he says, "Hey, stupid! You still holding your daddy's hand? Ha! You're such a wimp!" He glares at you, and you feel terrified. As you turn your face away from this terrible threat, you look back up in your dad's eyes. What do you want to see this time when you look in his eyes? At this moment, you don't want to see kindness and tenderness and warmth. You want to see strength and indignation and confidence. I want to feel in that moment a new kind of grip, a grip that's so tight it would be uncomfortable in any other ordinary circumstance. But that grip now says, "I'm not going to let you slip, even if you faint. No one can take you out of my hand." And as you look up, your dad steps between you and this man, and he says to him, "You better cool it. I'm his dad." And then he shields you as you walk boldly by the man, leaving him behind. At this point in the picture, he says, we need to see the rugged, steep, granite cliffs of the character of God. We can't get lost solely in the green, clover-covered grasslands. We need to see through the tough times in our lives the face of our invincible granite rock cliff that isn't going to let the bully win. That's what this passage is about. These people needed to understand the sovereignty of God, even in the pain of the moment. And Judas represented only pain. We need to understand this morning in the sovereignty of God in the pain of the moment. As a church, just listen as I'm going to read some names of people who've lost family members just in the last 4 months. The Gatz family, the Musa family, the Maces, the McQueens, the Polacheks, the Eastmans, Glenn Perkins, Heather Rakowski, the Taylors, the Millers, the Jenkins, the Smiths. If you include John and Grace and the family members they've lost in Nigeria in the last 4 or 5 months, just think about that. We're a church of 170 people, and there's 13 families who sit here on a regular basis on Sunday mornings in the last 4 or 5 months who've lost someone they love. We are in the middle of pain. Many of you, it's fresh and tender. Is God sovereign even in the pain? Yes, He absolutely is. If you go to a life group tonight, you're going to talk about one of the Psalms we're studying this week that directs us to the two bookends of the reality of our walk with God. One of them is His absolute power in our lives. The other is His infinite love. And His sovereignty always functions in between those two. He's absolutely powerful. He can do and accomplish and conquer anything. And He's infinitely loving. So whatever happens is always governed by love. And sovereignty exists in the middle of those two character traits of our invincible God. And in our heartache, in the moment when Judas shows up in our life, God still is in charge. He still is in charge. There's never a moment when He ceases to be. Never. There's never a moment when His love for you or for me wavers. Never. In that upper room were the heroes of our faith. They didn't know it yet. But in that upper room were the heroes that we look back on in this age and think, how could we be like them? They had to confront the Judases of their lives, and so do we. As we close and we anticipate next week, which is triumphant, Acts chapter 2 is just amazing. It's the power of the Spirit of God unleashed on the world like never before. It's just an amazing chapter. But before we get there, we have to digest this truth. Pain is always an intentional tool of God to produce something greater down the road. Always. Amen? It's a hard amen. Don't say it if you don't mean it. It's a hard amen. It's no fun. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, I thank You for this passage that is just so unique right here at the beginning of Acts. Thank You that Your absolute power and Your infinite love never leave me. They're just always true. And in those moments of great pain, You are sufficient because You love me. You haven't abandoned me, and that's true for every one of us here this morning. I pray that we would find encouragement in Your word, that we'd walk out of here triumphant even in our pain, because we know You're doing something greater for the kingdom through our heartache. In Christ's name, amen.